How do you feel after you realize that you have sinned? Embarrassed? Ashamed? Disturbed? Down? Depressed? Sad that you have in some way hurt others? Sad that you have grieved God? Do you feel sometimes hopeless even, or helpless? Do you feel stuck? Do you feel fearful of the future, maybe fearful of the consequences? How do you feel after you realize that you have sinned? Here's another question. What do you do after you realize you've sinned? Put differently, how do you respond after you realize that you have sinned? And related to that, how would God want you to respond after you realize that you've sinned? Well, here at the stream, we've been working our way through the Old Testament book of the Psalms. And this is a book filled with prayers, filled with songs often put to music, that practically speaking are applicable to almost every situation and emotion that you might face or that you might feel. I'm not saying that every single psalm covers those, but when you look at the entire book of the Psalms, you can find pretty much within the book of Psalms something that relates to exactly what you're feeling or what you're going through. This morning, we come to Psalm 51, and here we see a psalm that applies to how you likely feel after you realize you've sinned. It applies to what you can do after you realize you've sinned. And it applies, most importantly, to God, what God would want you to do after you realize you have sinned. Psalm 51, then, is for you and me. But before we look at the details of the psalm, let's talk a little bit about the scenario or the context leading up to this psalm that preceded David, inspired by God as he writing this psalm, this song of prayer to God. You'll notice in the Bible that this psalm has a superscription, it's called, or a subtitle type heading, implying the intended function. It says, to the choir master. And that tells you the intended function was for the choir to sing, like the ladies' choir sang and had the choir leader. It also says that the author is David. It's a psalm of David. And it tells us the specific occasion. When Nathan the prophet went to him, meaning when Nathan the prophet went to David, and he, David, had gone in to Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is the backdrop or the context for this psalm. I want to take some time to review it. 2 Samuel 11 begins saying this, that it was the time when kings go out to battle. David sent Joab, who was his kind of main general, and his servants, and all Israel. They're all out to war. But not David. He's hanging out at home in Jerusalem, bored. I mean, it doesn't say he's bored, but the implication, I mean, kind of read between the lines. All his friends, all his kind of, you know, imagine soldiers were like teammates, you know, they're all out to war and David's hanging out at home. Late one afternoon, David's walking on his roof and he sees a very beautiful woman. And the scripture tells us she's a very beautiful woman and she's bathing. Certainly I doubt she's bathing with her clothes on. He sees her bathing and he inquires about her and he finds out in advance in his inquiry, she's a married woman. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who happens to be one of David's soldiers out in the battles. Nonetheless, he sends for the woman. And really, in that society, in that time, the king calls you, summons you, you had to go. So she goes. She visits him. But David doesn't have a mere chit-chat in mind. He doesn't want to play a game of chess or something. Hey, Bathsheba, would you like to come over and play some checkers Well, she's a married woman, which wouldn't have been appropriate anyway. But he's not inviting her for a simple game of cards or a chit-chat. David has one thing in mind. We aren't told the details other than that he lay with her, which, as her superscription meant, he went into her. She conceives, and she, months later, sends a message to David, "I am pregnant." And the implication is, the reason I'm telling you this is the baby's yours. My husband's been out in the battle. This is your child. So David sends word to his general Joab to send Uriah home. And so Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, is sent home. And David, you know, puts a spread of food before him and encourages him, go spend some time with your lovely wife. But Uriah is a pretty honorable man. He said, "Look, you know, I don't feel so good about that when all of my comrades, all my fellow soldiers are you know, out sleeping under the stars and off at war away from their wives. That's not all that fair. I don't feel that would be a good idea." David tries again, puts more food for him, you know, liquors him up, tries to get him to drink a lot of wine. Hey, Uriah, go home to your wife. Same thing. He wakes up the next morning sort of frustrated because he looks out and sees that Uriah is actually sleeping outside. He's not in his home. So this fails. So he has Uriah go back to the battle, but he sends Uriah actually with a note to give to Joab. And Uriah probably thinks, boy, you know, David's sending me on this important mission with this top secret message to take to the general about how we're going to win our battles. Joab opens the note and it says, "Put Uriah at the front lines of the fiercest fighting and basically tell him to charge, but right when they get close, tell all the other soldiers to draw back. Don't tell Uriah this." So here we go, everybody, charge! And everybody's running with him. Yah! But about 100 yards short or so, or 50 yards short, or whatever it was, right before the arrows start flying, everybody pulls back, and all his arrows go right into Uriah Hittite. David has the guy killed, basically. Murders him to cover up. So not only did he sleep with his wife, he then murders the guy. He didn't do it literally himself, but he had it happen. He plotted it. He arranged for it. Uriah is killed, and we're told that Bathsheba mourns the death of her husband, but David then sends for her to become his wife. So he takes her as his wife. And after these events of 2 Samuel 11, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we learn of Nathan the prophet coming to see David. And Nathan tells David a story. He says, "There's this rich man, and he has lots of wealth and lots of lambs, and he steals a poor man's lamb. What, O king, should be done to this rich man who stole this poor man's lamb, who had his only lamb, only one he had?" And David was like, "He should be put to death. Justice." What David doesn't know is Nathan goes, "You're that rich man." Nathan speaks for the Lord, inquiring why David has despised the word of the Lord, meaning gone so clearly against what he already knew God's will was. I mean, adultery was punishable by death. Murder was punishable by death. You know, especially after all that God has given David and taking Jerusalem and conquering territory and being elevated and anointed king and placed as king, this man after God's own heart, as he was anointed king, that he was anointed to be by Samuel. Why would you do such evil in the sight of the Lord? David, having been confronted and feeling the conviction of sin, says, "I have sinned against the Lord," and he repents with weeping and fasting. And it's during this time, as the superscription of this psalm states, this subtitle, that this is when David is writing this psalm. So he's been confronted with his sin. He realizes he's sinning. He's weeping. He's fasting. He's broken. And David writes this song that is what we're going to read right now, Psalm 51. What kind of song would you write in that moment? How do you feel when you realize you have sinned? What do you do when you have sinned? And what would God want you to do? Let's look at Psalm 51. Before we do, a couple other thoughts. Scholar Chimper Longman writes, and I quote, "While the words of this prayer fit that occasion well," meaning the occasion of what David has encountered, what David has done, "we should note that nowhere is this particular historical event mentioned specifically," meaning within the psalm itself, indicating that the poem or the psalm was not written to just memorialize that moment, but to serve as a model prayer for others coming later. That's you and me. To serve as a model prayer for others who find themselves in similar, though not identical, circumstances. I am hoping none of you have walked in here this morning having just committed adultery and then murdered the husband. However, you may not have an identical scenario that has just recently played out in your life. But you and I, undoubtedly this week, have had moments when we've sinned. Perhaps already today. Psalm 51 is for you and me. It's not just for David. It's not just a history story, as great as it is. This psalm, this song is for you and me. It is a psalm of repentance, not just for David, but for us. And it serves as a model response for you and me when we need to go to God in repentance for our sin, when we realize it. And so when you realize that you have sinned, and when you have the conviction that comes to you from God's Word, or from the Holy Spirit, or from God using another person, or sometimes God even using circumstances, I can tell you a lot of times the circumstances, the way it plays out, is someone is caught in their sin. They were hiding it, and they're caught. But however God brings about the realization, the confrontation that you have sinned and you realize it and you have this conviction of sin, this psalm tells you and me how to respond. Are you ready? Let's read it. But before we do, let's pray. God, help us. We are in desperate need of applying this psalm to our lives because we fall short. We are in need of your forgiveness. We are in need of your help. So teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our heart to fear your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You and I can relate to this psalm on many levels. This psalm undoubtedly has hit home to you, at least at points in your life. Describes how you feel when you sin. It prompts you to consider what you are to do and how you are to respond after you realize you have sinned. Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance. It is a response of requesting for God to transform our lives by the power of His Spirit, love, grace, and truth. It is a response requesting God to create in you and me a clean heart. I've titled our message this morning, Create in Me a Clean Heart. And in this psalm of repentance, we are going to see five things. Five things here this morning from Psalm 51 that tell you and me what we can do, what we are to do in our response when we realize that we have sinned. Five things you can do when you realize you have sinned. Are you ready? Number one, ask for God's forgiveness. Look how the psalm begins. Right away, making clear that the situation is a desperate one for David. David is not coming before God as a man presenting himself to God, looking for the pats on the back from God. What a great king I am. Look at all this awesome kingdom that we've accomplished. He's not coming with a position of authority or entitlement or pride or defensiveness. He's not coming to God even though he was filled with prosperity. He's coming, no, broken, humble, submissive, and hurting. He's clearly hurting. David is desperate. David is devastated. David is in despair over his sin. So he says, have mercy on me, O God. And I'm guessing there's some tears flowing as he's singing this song. As he's writing it as he's singing it. I mean, 2 Samuel 11, 12, after being confronted with the sin from Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel 12 says he's weeping and fasting. He doesn't feel like eating. He doesn't want to eat as an act of repentance as he's demonstrating to God. And he's weeping. Have mercy on me, O God. Mercy can be defined as, and I quote, compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish. Oh yes, it's well within God's power to punish him. David is guilty of sin deserving death. But David throws himself at the mercy of God. He presents a plea for mercy. He's appealing to God. David deserves death. He deserves punishment. He knows it. But he pleads for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. Now David connects this appeal to God for mercy with the reality of God's steadfast love. He says, look, according to your steadfast love. The phrase translated steadfast love comes from a very rich Hebrew term pronounced chesed. And chesed is a term used again and again in the Old Testament to refer to God's covenantal love, his faithfulness, his constant, continual, committed love. It's used all over the place in the Psalms. It's used in the book of Ruth. Interestingly, in the book of Ruth, it's used multiple times of, if you know the story, of even Naomi saying to Ruth that she is showing chesed to her in that powerful statement where Ruth goes, where you go, I go, your people will be my people, where you stay, I stay. There's a deep devotion being expressed in this term. It's a richer term than just steadfast love. This is a constant, committed love that comes from God. It's something that you can count on because God Himself exercises covenantal faithfulness. God is a God of steadfast love, a God of covenantal faithfulness and forgiveness. He's a God of continual love and commitment to His people. And David rests in that. So after saying, according to your steadfast love, David then adds, according also to your abundant mercy. He knows God is a merciful God. He's relying upon the character of God even more than he's considering his own sin. And then he makes the request. He talks about his sin then. He says, blot out my transgressions. And the idea of blot out is like cleaning a dish and everything's removed. You know, it's completely cleaned. Blot it out. Verse 2 elaborates on what this means, restating the request in other terms. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Words like blot out, wash, and cleanse all bring out the reality that sin is like a stain. It has smeared David's soul. Think of a shirt or other piece of brand new clothing you have had before and you like it, and somehow maybe the first time you wear it at dinner or something, you get some, you know, you're having some pasta or something, and here's some nice tomato sauce all over the white right garment or something. I mean, it's stained, and sometimes it's like, okay, this is going to be hard to get this out, maybe. It can even be damaged. You want the stain removed. You want the clothing washed. You want it cleansed. You want it to be restored to its proper original presentable state. Words like blot out, wash, and cleanse bring this reality out, but sin is so much more severe than a stain on a piece of clothing that you like. Sin brings suffering to oneself, suffering to others, ultimately to God, and the severity of sin is such that you and I cannot remove the sin stain, the stain of sin. Only the Savior can. God alone can blot out transgressions. God alone can wash you thoroughly from your iniquities. God alone can cleanse you from sin. And He does so through the death and resurrection of Jesus. David's appeal for forgiveness continues to be expressed in verses 7 through 9. Look ahead with me to verses 7 through 9. Here he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So there's those words clean and wash again. But here's this word, purge me with hyssop. And well, in Old Testament times, according to the law, if a leper or someone who had some sort of disease or sickness and was declared unclean, they had to be segregated from the community and separated from others so others wouldn't contract it. And until they would show signs of being over that disease or over that thing, they had to present themselves to the priest, and the priest would have to declare them clean upon examination. Well, one of the things the priest would do to symbolize one going from being unclean to clean was to take a branch of hyssop and with water pour it over the person, now symbolizing the person was now clean. David appeals to God similarly to purify him, to purge him with hyssop, but now from his sin. David is basically saying, I'm unclean. My sin has made me unclean. I need the cleansing of God. He wants to be washed. He wants to be cleansed so that he might be made whiter than snow and that the stain of sin be removed. He continues, verse 8, in his request for forgiveness, requesting a restoration of joy and gladness from his present state of brokenness. The phrase, the bones you have broken, is descriptive of the conviction of sin that he feels. He knows that God's aware of his sin and has called him to account for it, and he's devastated by what he's done. He feels broken. So think about how you felt when you became aware that you have sinned. You felt broken. Think about how you felt when you knew God was aware of it, that God was correcting you. There's times after we sin that we feel joy and gladness, just feel like it's removed. Feel anything but joy and gladness sometimes when you're first aware of your sin. And it takes forgiveness for that brokenness to be healed. It takes forgiveness for that joy and gladness to be restored. So verse 9, David then asked God, hide your face from my sins, and here's the word blot out again, and blot out all my iniquities. Well, when David asked God to hide his face from his sins, it's him saying, don't look upon my sins. Don't see me this way. Don't see me as just stuck in my sins. Remove them, blot them out. And then he wants God to see him again, not defined, not holding on to, not as someone who's prone to these sins. He wants God to see him as forgiven. He wants God to see him as the person that God wants him to be. Not perfect, but forgiven of sin. You and I, similarly, must ask God for forgiveness whenever we are aware of sin. This is really the first and essential step. It is commanded, it is required. I counsel a lot of people, and sometimes I'll ask people, they'll be sharing, and they'll come to me broken, they'll be sharing about what they've done, and I'll listen for a half hour, and maybe it's been even a few weeks, and I'll say, have you asked God, have you talked to the Lord about this yet? Have you asked God to forgive you yet? And I'm saddened that a lot of times people haven't made that first step. But I'm also thankful because once I suggest that and they do that, they're on the right path. And things start to improve. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, not some, all unrighteousness. You can ask God for forgiveness with confidence in God's abundant mercy, in God's steadfast, covenantal, committed love to you. You have a promise that he will wash you, cleanse you, purge you with hyssop, and blot out the crimson stain of your sin and make you whiter than snow. The second thing you can do, in addition to asking for God's forgiveness, the second thing to do is to acknowledge your sinfulness. The first one relates to the actual sin that you've committed. This one relates to the actual person that you are. You see, you and I are not just people that commit sin. We have a propensity to it. It's part of our nature. We have sinfulness. You and I must realize when we have sinned that we must acknowledge also our sinfulness. Look how David does this here, verses 3 through 6. David expresses that he's well aware of not only the sinful things he's done, but also of the inherent nature he has of being sinful. David realized that's his default mode is to sin. David realized he's wired that way. He doesn't like it, but he knows it's true. And you and I know it's true also. He knows he has a propensity to sin. He knows he has a nature that is a nature of sin. Look with me at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So he's not denying what he's done. He's acknowledging it. He realizes it rather than rationalizes it. He then specifically states that what it is that is wrong, he knows specifically what it is that's wrong. He acknowledges that it's really wrong. He's in agreement that it's wrong. He's not justifying, he's not rationalizing it. He's bringing it to God. And he indicates that the sin he's committed is ultimately a sin against God. Verse 4, look with me there. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now that might be confusing. Because if I'm you, I'm sitting there going, well, wait a second, David. You're not just against God, you killed somebody. And you slept with his wife, and she committed adultery with you. Probably because she felt obligated, because you were the king, she feared for her life. There's some implicit pressure that she understandably encountered there. Bathsheba wasn't looking to sin in this situation, necessarily. David is, his sin has deeply devastated Bathsheba. His sin has obviously killed a man, Uriah. His sin has affected other people. It's not, you might go, wait a second, how is that only against God that he has sinned? So when David says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned, what he means is something very different from the only person affected God is you. He means something very different than that. What is meant here is an expression of hyperbole. It's saying that sin is so devastating and destructive, as devastating and destructive as sin is, to the person committing it and to other people, it's ultimately most offensive and most grievous to God. It's evil in God's sight, and therefore God is just in his judgment against David for his sin. Verse 5, David displays his disposition towards sin, saying that it's been with him since his birth. David expresses the reality true of every person who's ever lived except for Jesus Christ, that we're born in sin. We have a sin nature. Each and every one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person on the planet who's ever lived and ever will live except for Christ. But God, verse 6, delights in truth in our innermost being. Despite our sinfulness, God desires and delights in transforming our lives. And David addresses this truth. He knows he has sinned. He knows that he is sinful in his very being at his core. So he needs deliverance, not just from what he has done, but also from who he is. He needs to be delivered from himself. Because if he's not, he'll be prone to do it again. And as the king, he had the power to do it again. So he hopes in the truth of God to transform his life. He turns to God, trusting in him to transform his life and to teach him wisdom. So you and I, we must acknowledge not just our sin, not just our sin, but our sinfulness. Realize what we have done when we realize we've sinned. Realize that what we've done is sinful, yes, that it is sin. But realize that we are also sinful. And turn to God and trust him to transform your life. And that leads us to the third thing you can do when you realize you have sinned. Ask God to change you. Ask God to restore you. And ask God to be with you. Ask God to change you, restore you, and be with you. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. David, so desperate for the deliverance from what he has done. But to move forward in the future is his desire. He doesn't want to stay stuck in the stain of sin. He doesn't want to stay stuck in the cycle of sin, in his sinfulness. David makes several requests to God in each of the three verses. Let's take them one at a time. Notice the request that he makes to God in each of these next three verses, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, he asks God, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, what is the heart? The heart in the Bible is indicative much more of just your little organ that sends blood to your extremities. The heart is the center of a person. It is, and I quote, the seat of all feeling, thinking, and willing. When the Bible refers to the heart, it's referring to you. It's kind of like the command chair of, it's the driver's seat, if you will. It's the core of who you are, holistically, comprehensively, as a person. That's what it is indicative of. And David then is praying for God to change him at his very core. Change who I am. How I think, how I live, how I feel, what I do. David needs this restoration by being forgiven of his sins. But to move forward and to be freed from the cycle of continual sinning, he needs to be transformed, he needs to be changed. He needs God to do what only God can do. So he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. He asks God, renew a right spirit within me. Well, what does that mean, to renew a right spirit within me? We get an idea in the next verse, verse 11, that the near context makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is in mind here. in verse 11, when David asked God not to cast him away from his presence, not to take his spirit from him, he's acknowledging that he needs the very presence and power of God in his life to be changed and to live the holy and pure life, the clean heart that God wants him to have and to live. Without God, he can't do it. God grants the Holy Spirit to empower us and to change us and to transform us. When we receive Christ into our lives, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will never leave us or forsake us. But we are to walk or live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5 tells us, walk in the Holy Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but you'll be less prone to do what your nature leads you to do. That default mode of sinning. With the Holy Spirit's power, we can live and do the will of God. Without it, we can't. We need Christ and we need the power of His Holy Spirit to lead us to walk in God's ways and do His will. And over time, that leads to the production of godly, Christ-like character in our lives, what Galatians 5 refers to as the fruit of the Spirit. You know it. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Who would not want that in their lives? That is what the Holy Spirit gives you. So David's saying, renew a right spirit in me. I want your spirit, God, to be what drives and dictates my life. Next in verse 12, David asked God to restore to him the joy of his salvation and to uphold him with a willing spirit. So there's the spirit again, that he recognizes that he needs to be upheld with the Holy Spirit, but he also wants God to restore to him that joy of his salvation. No, David has not lost his salvation here. I don't believe that. But he wants the joy of it again. He's not lost his relationship with God, but he wants the restoration of that relationship with God. He wants to be at peace with God again. And we again see David's deep and desperate dependence upon God here. We see David expressing his own inability to do things on his own apart from God. So he asked God to do what only God can do. He asked God for the help he needs to be the person that God wants him to be. How about you? Do you pray, God, give me a clean heart? Are you praying for God to give you a clean heart, especially after you recognize that you have sinned? Are you asking for God to renew a right spirit in you? Are you asking God for the power to stay close and connected to Him, to live and walk in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit would be produced in your life more and more? Go to God for this help always, but especially after you recognize and realize you have sinned. Sadly, I think at least sometimes what we have a tendency to do when we sin is to do the opposite. Think about this for a moment. Have you ever, when you've sinned, done the opposite and sinned more? Have you ever, when you sinned, feel like you sort of distance yourself from God? Look, I've been walking with God long enough now, and in ministry long enough even. I started full-time ministry in 1994, and my relationship with God began in the spring of 1989. And I'm not the oldest, wisest person around, but I've been walking with the Lord long enough and working with people long enough. My career is to work with people in ministry. It's been my career since 1994. That I can tell you a lot of times when people sin, they run from God rather than to Him. It's almost like in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve find out that they have sinned and God has to go, where are you, Adam? Because He's hiding. And they're covering themselves because they're ashamed. And you and I, when we sin sometimes, we try to cover ourselves. We try to do something unhealthy sometimes to cope with our sin because we feel bad. So we scramble to these unhealthy coping mechanisms. And yes, things like drugs and alcohol are some common bad, unhealthy things, but there's gambling, but there's also work. There's also sometimes people eat too much. Sometimes people exercise too much. Some people work too much. Some people, you know, do all kinds of things that might seem good and noble, but they're actually just running from God in their sin rather than to Him. We have got to go to God, not hide from Him. He wants us to come to Him. He's a God of abundant mercy. He's a God of steadfast, hesed, covenantal commitment, love, and faithfulness. So when you sin, don't say, well, I can't go to church until I kind of get my act cleaned up. No, you're not going to be able to clean up your act. Go to God, go to church, worship, come take communion like we're going to do this morning to celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus for you. Ask God to change you, restore you, and empower you with the presence of the Holy Spirit. May these verses in this psalm be your prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. One of the results of God answering this prayer, as he promises he will indeed do, is what we see we can do next, the fourth thing. The fourth thing we can do after the previous three mentioned is we can teach God's ways and we can testify of his transforming power. Subsequent to, after experiencing God blot out, wash, cleanse, and restore David, creating in him this clean heart and the right spirit within him, David states his intention. After God, you do this, he states his intention to teach and testify about what God has done for him. He makes that very clear in verse 13. The word then means after or subsequent to. Then, after God, you created me a clean heart. After you blot out my sins. Then, meaning after or subsequent to, I will teach transgressors your ways. So other people who have sinned like I have, not just maybe the exact same thing, but other people who are in sin or stuck in sin or struggling with sin, I'll teach them about you. And I'll teach them about what you've done for me. David desires to speak of the deliverance that God can give. David desires to testify to others who are also broken in their sin. He wants them to experience the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the transformation that God can give, just like he has. So he'll tell others of this merciful, loving, forgiving, and life-changing God. You know, there's this powerful passage in Luke 7 when a woman comes into a home where Jesus is eating with some religious leaders, and the woman was known and had a reputation in that community for being a sinful woman. And the religious leaders aren't so keen because she comes in and she's weeping and kissing Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her tears. And one of the guys goes, if this man was really a prophet, he would know who this woman is who's touching him. And Jesus, not necessarily that he heard exactly what he said, but he knew what was going on in the man's heart, said, you know, when I came in, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't give me you didn't greet me with a kiss, but this woman has not stopped washing my feet with her tears and et cetera, et cetera. And he says essentially this, that, you know, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. The one who's been forgiven little loves little. And again, you know, this is something else I've also seen over the years that to me is pretty true. It is some of the people that have had the what you might consider a more radical conversion are often some of the more committed and appreciative and thankful worshipers of God this side of the cross. And I think everybody who knows is entering a relationship with God, it's, you know, the grounds level at the foot of the cross, we're all forgiven, it's the same God, we're all thankful for that. But I've seen a zeal in some folks that really know how far God's brought them. And here's what I'm getting at. I'm not saying, okay, have a really sinful life and then be forgiven and that's better. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, though, is when you really appreciate the depth of what your sin is, and you really appreciate the depth that God has gone to forgive you of that sin, you'll have a zeal and you'll be thankful. You'll love much because you know that the offense is ultimately against God. A fifth thing that you and I can do upon realizing that we have sinned is to worship. Now, this entire psalm is an expression of David's worship to God, right? He's worshiping God in the desperate pleas for mercy, for forgiveness, for the restored relationship, for the changed life. Yet notice here in these final verses how he is expressing his worship. Verse 14, he asked God to deliver him from blood guiltiness. And this is the guilt of the bloodshed he committed with Uriah, undoubtedly, having him killed. And this guilt was punishable by death. And David desperately is turning to the mercy of God and to his salvation. As God in is his deliverance, as God is David's salvation, David will worship and praise. So he writes in verse 14, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So his response is one of worship and praise. And then verse 15, my mouth will declare your praise. David is expressing his worship with a reliance upon God's salvation with singing. He continues to express his worship to God, but stresses that God wants more than just outward sacrifices or religious rituals. In David's day, when someone sinned or when they came to worship, they would bring an offering and a sacrifice of an animal to the priest, and it would be offered up to God in worship. And there were grain offerings and other offerings too, but David here offers in worship something so much more than an animal or a sacrifice, something that's intended to ultimately be behind all true worship. David offers his very own self. He offers himself completely and wholly. And so when verses 16 and 17 say that God does not delight in sacrifice, it's not saying that God doesn't want any sacrifices at all, because the psalm's going to end in verse 19 talking about people offering sacrifices to the Lord. What it means is this. What God ultimately wants is this broken spirit, this broken and contrite heart, this desperation to go to God. What God wants in our worship more than anything else that we do is he wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants us to be the sacrifice, in the sense, to put our will aside for his. To not live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. He wants us, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship, and not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's the worship that God ultimately wants. It's you. A broken and contrite heart is the heart David has here in this psalm, as he's grieving his sin and his sinfulness, as he's repentant, and as he's humbly and desperately dependent upon God for the deliverance from his sin, for salvation, and for the transformation that he needs. Will you worship like this? With a broken and a contrite heart, with humility, will you seek God? Will you surrender yourself to him and to his good will and ways? God will not despise or reject that worship. No, he desires it. He's pleased with it. God longs to be your rescue, your salvation, your help, and your hope. He wants to show you his hesed love, because he's a merciful God. Your worship will be received, and you will praise and give thanks to God for who he is and what he has done for you. And you won't keep it to yourself either. You'll tell others. Thank you for testifying today. Dorothy, Cecilia, Katie, you shared some things. Thank you for testifying. You're sharing what God has done for you. Thank you for each person here who has a testimony. I know, I've heard you share it. In interactions, you've told me about what God's done for you. Go out there in this world and tell others about what God has done for you. Lastly, look with me at verses 18 and 19. The psalm ends, he's praying for God to do good to Zion, a reference to the people of God and the place of God's presence and the place where he's worshipped. The psalm ends, it kind of goes from this individual focus of worship to this community focus of worship. There's a prayer for the people of God being expressed here. There's a prayer for the people of God to experience the pleasure and the peace and the presence of God and to praise and worship God. And we're going to do that right now. We're going to end our service this morning by, as a community, celebrate what Jesus has done for us by taking communion. And as you take communion this morning, there's no better time than today to apply what is in this song. Thank God for who He is. Thank God for what He's done. If you are aware of sin in your life today, take it to Christ and the cross. When Jesus, before He went to the cross on the night that He was betrayed, it said that He took the bread, He broke it, He gave it to His disciples. He said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then it says He took the cup, He gave thanks for it. He said, "This is the new covenant of my blood. He said, "As often as you drink it, you celebrate the Lord's death until He comes." And so what we do when we take this is we are thankful for the forgiveness of Christ that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we are coming to God asking forgiveness afresh and anew for any sin we're aware of in our life. And even for our sinfulness, that propensity and state of sin that we have. God will forgive you. So five things you can do when you're aware of your sin. And you can do these even this morning. One, you can ask God for forgiveness. Two, you can acknowledge your sinfulness. Three, you can ask God to change you, restore you, and be with you. Four, you can teach God's ways and testify of His transforming power. And five, you can worship. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You. And as we remember the body and blood of Jesus, as we remember the sacrifice that You've made to make our worship possible, we do that now. God, we ask for Your forgiveness for our sin. We fall on Your mercy. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us as we remember You and celebrate the gift of Your Son this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Here